Our text this morning is in 2 Samuel 12, as I've already let you know, I think yesterday, and alerted you to read 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. Now, our text is right there in 12, verses 7 and 8. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things." Now, I'm sure you're all very familiar with the terrible circumstances leading up to this confrontation of King David by that faithful, bold prophet Nathan. David, whom God called by Samuel a man after his own heart, nevertheless committed two horrific, grievous sins against his neighbor. That is, he committed adultery and he committed murder. Although the murder was not directly by his own hand, but both sins were also capital crimes. Now, these were the two great failings of that godly and great man's life. 1 Kings 15 and the verse 5 says that David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now, during this confrontation of David by Nathan, the prophet pronounced the severe chastisement and punishment of David by the Lord. Though he was forgiven and cleansed of these sins of adultery and murder, David's horrible failing and fall brought lifelong consequences to him and to others. Yet God, according to his sovereign divine prerogative for his perfect purposes, did not put David to death. And in that, we are reminded that nothing can thwart the predestinated purposes of the Lord, in this case regarding David, the type of Christ as king, and an ancestor of Christ as to his humanity. There's more we could say on that, the predestinated purposes of God, but that simple fact should put to rest any murmurings concerning God's perfect justice. Now, the Lord gave David at least 9 months to truly, fully repent of his sins before Nathan then confronted him. I believe those must have been, or at least become, the worst 9 months of David's life. I believe that during that time he was condemned continually by his conscience. He had no peace. He had no communion with God. I cannot see how it could have been otherwise, because he was a true child of God. Now, by the time Nathan confronted David with "Thou art the man" and went on to pronounce his punishment, David immediately agreed both that he had grievously sinned and that he fully deserved the punishment that he received, even deserved, of course, more. You see that really in this, in verse 13 of chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." He immediately said it. And coming from that godly man, you know that this was a heartfelt repentance and acknowledgement of his horrific sin. You know it, because Nathan said unto David, "By the Spirit of the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." There was no hemming or hawing. There was no trying to justify. "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, while David's sins were immediate violations of the second table of the law dealing with our duties to our neighbor, yet all sin in the end is, of course, against the Lord. And You see in verse 14 also this from Samuel, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." God is very jealous for his honor and his glory, and so this child died. The child didn't be born and then go on to prosper. The child was born and died, sickened and died. We know a Christian today is capable of committing adultery. It's hard for me to fathom, though, a Christian indwelt by the Holy Spirit committing cold-blooded murder. But then again, that's another issue as well. Now, David was the second king of Israel. His predecessor, Saul, early in his reign while he was at Gilgal facing the Philistines, showed contempt for the glory and the right worship of the Lord, as well as showing a great mistrust in God. And for that, Saul lost his crown, his kingdom, and his life. It was over for Saul. His doom was pronounced. Samuel again. In 1 Samuel, this time 13 to verse 14, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." You know the situation. Saul showed an utter contempt for the right worship of God. We ought to take that to heart. He lost his crown, his kingdom, and his life for that sin. Now, in contrast to Saul, you have this man after God's own heart, David. He was always deeply zealous for the glory and honor of the Lord. He was filled with trust in the Lord, and he was always ready to lay down his life for the Lord. David, though he was severely punished for his grievous and carnal failing, was yet, by the free grace of God and the blood of Christ, restored to fellowship with the Lord, and he was allowed to serve him to the end of his life. And God honored his memory in the Scriptures, throughout the Scriptures after that. By contrast, Saul was utterly rejected by the Lord on account of his profanation and contempt of the right worship of God. We ought to take that to heart. Two men, two sins, sins of different sorts. I said David had a zeal for the honor and glory of the Lord. Well, it showed when he was yet a young man, just a simple shepherd. It was a war with the Philistines. There were always wars with the Philistines, and Israel was arrayed against them, and the Philistines arrayed against them, and the shepherd boy, and when we say boy, we mean young man. He was fully grown, but he was a young man, very young man. He came with some provisions for his brothers, who were in the army of Saul, the army of Israel, and he saw that Goliath come out, that huge man, very intimidating, come out and challenge the armies of the living God. He said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." David couldn't stand it. The army of God was just retreating before this man and trembling, and David couldn't stand it. He said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" He didn't say, "Who are you?" or "Who am I that we could stand up to this Philistine?" He said, "Who is he that he stands up against God?" And then he goes to Saul, and he says, I'll fight him. He couldn't abide with this. I'll fight him. He wasn't going to listen to this. He wasn't going to let this go by. "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." It's not that the Philistine defied a particular army, but it was the armies of the living God. He defied the living God. And then he goes to meet the Philistine with his sling and his stones against this Philistine and all that armor. And the Philistine just mocks him. He says, come on, in essence, come on, I'll take care of you. David says to him, thou comest to me with a sword and a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied, that God. So you have all this armor, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord, with a heart full of zeal for him, trusting in his might and his power. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. Why? What was his motive? Well, he loved the Lord. What else? That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and all this assembly, God's people as well, shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. The rest of Israel had fallen back. David ran to engage this giant who had mocked the living God that he loved and served. So that's his zeal. Early on, he never lost it. But what's my point in comparing Saul and his sin to David and his sin and the consequences of each? Well, certainly not to minimize in any way the gravity, the wickedness, and the danger of sensual, carnal failings by Christians, giving in to the flesh in such ways as David did, for instance. My point is that today, I hope most Christians know the seriousness, the gravity of the sort of sin that David committed with Bathsheba and sins of that similitude, even if lesser. But at the same time, spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery, spiritual uncleanness, spiritual pollution, spiritual corruption in general, the Saul-like dishonoring of the Lord and the trampling underfoot of his honor and glory, these are all treated lightly today. These are just treated lightly. In many cases, they're actually freely practiced and condoned by ministers and their people. There's a blindness that seems to be increasing here. What is, then, the first and great commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Matthew 22, verses 37 to 38. The first and great. Not first only in order. First and great. Unless we get this right, we can never ever obey the second table as we ought. We are to honor God always, reverence him, worship him rightly in the beauty of holiness. He says, I will not give my glory unto another. He says, neither shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord which hallow you. God chooses his people and makes them his own holy possession. He says, I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. And if he's not, then he will chasten the children of Israel, and he will chasten the church today. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things." Now, before pronouncing the Lord's punishment of David, Nathan briefly rehearsed here the Lord's mercy and free sovereign grace in raising David up to the exalted office of King of Israel. The Lord God chose not the firstborn of the sons of Jesse, but the youngest, and anointed him king over all Israel. Then he delivered David out of the jealous, murderous hand of King David, his army, and his officials. He gave David all that was Saul's. The Lord gave David Saul's crown, gave David Saul's kingdom, gave David Saul's power over his whole household. He says here, "I gave thee thy master's house," authority and power over that whole house. And he says, "I gave thy master's wives into thy bosom." Now, the wording may at first sound like it, but this doesn't mean David actually took all of Saul's wives into marriage. There is no evidence that he did that. But David would have taken authority over them. He would have taken care of them. He would have taken them to his bosom that way. And they would not have been given to anyone else, since to marry a king's wife carried with it, of course, the possibility of raising a claim to the king's crown as well. That is the way it was in the world at that time. You remember when the elder brother of King Solomon, Adonijah, coerced Bathsheba to go to Solomon after he was king and ask for Abishag, the Shunammite, which had been, at the very end of his life, David's wife, to ask her for him, Adonijah, to be his wife. Adonijah had already tried to get the crown once and failed. Now he's going a different way. And so Bathsheba goes to King Solomon and he asks for Abishag to then be given to Adonijah. And Solomon says, "Why dost thou ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also." You see? And so Saul's wives were given also to David. And the Lord says, "I gave thee the house of Israel and Judah." That is the authority to rule over all the tribes of Israel as one nation, and to have given to David also the wealth of that nation to be at his royal service as needed for righteous rule. And then finally, the Lord God gave David the loyalty, honor, and love of the people of that nation, working this in their hearts. All of this the Lord God freely gave the former shepherd boy, and Jehovah goes on to say by the prophet, "And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things." That is, the Lord stood willing to bless David more abundantly still. It's not that God had given David a little. Obviously, it was far more than a little. It's a figure of speech. But if David would only see his need, he would give him more, far more, if he would see his need, seek after it continually, sincerely, for the glory of God and the good of his own soul and the good of his people. I say the people that David ruled over. The Lord doesn't give his children in one fell swoop a full measure of all the blessings that he's able and willing to give. In his wisdom, he desires us to see our need and seek his blessings. And as we grow in faith and holiness, we'll see our need for more grace, more light, more of the Spirit. And as we receive these blessings, we will more know the goodness and effectual working of His Spirit in our lives. And our faith is built up more and more. Having tasted and seen that the Lord is good, we'll then desire more of His infinite heavenly bounty so that we might, summed up, know Christ more and the power of His resurrection. And if that had been too little, the Lord said, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Whatever was needed, that is. Whatever was needed for David to not only serve the Lord and honor Him, but also for David to spiritually grow and prosper. God was willing to freely and gladly give him all things proper, all things right, all things righteous, all things wonderful, all things heavenly. And the Lord, by the prophet, goes on to ask, why, with all these blessings and gifts already received, and with all the bounty of God freely offered, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord? To do evil in his sight, thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Such an abundance of blessings from the Lord, and the promise of more blessings besides, if David would but humbly, sincerely, patiently, righteously seek them. But David, in the case of Bathsheba, gave in to a carnal lust for what was forbidden. And then he sought to cover his grievous sin with another crime. And doesn't that just harken back to the fall of man? They tried to cover their sin as well by lying. And Adam and Eve were given a great bounty of blessings. And they were in perfect communion with their God and Father, wanting nothing. But the old serpent, the devil, stirred up lust in the heart of Eve, and she in the heart of Adam. James says, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Something he wants. Something that's forbidden. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. We must not narrow down the definition of lust to just the sensual, carnal sort of sin that David committed with Bathsheba and all sins of that similitude. No, lust is lust. But here was Eve, and here was the devil, and here's the devil seducing her, stirring up then lust. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, there's the lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, there's the lust of the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, there's the pride of life. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. There it is. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now for the remainder of my time, I want to make just two more brief applications of this portion of our text. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. My first application has to do with the growing number of ministers who claim sound doctrine, but in practice are badly compromised. Now, first we should again note that there are many bona fide wolves in sheep's clothing loose among the Lord's flock these days. Christians in general, even in those churches with a sound foundation, doctrine-wise, seem to still have forgotten the reality that Satan strives to plant his ministers, masquerading as ministers of righteousness among the Lord's people. What I'm saying is this: when an otherwise sound minister yet persists in a serious, obvious, corrupting compromise, we should ask ourselves, is that man a wolf in sheep's clothing? That's the point of all the warnings in scriptures. You're not to just ignore this. When you see evidence that you may have a wolf here, then you need to take heed. Ask yourselves, is he indeed a wolf? Is he a true regenerated minister who has begun to compromise? Then also, if he won't repent, we're to separate from him. But maybe he's even a wolf. They're in sheep's clothing, you know. They masquerade as ministers of righteousness. Oh, not him. He never could be. Well, if it persists, you ought to take into account he might be. And of course, the safe path is obedience. Separate from him when he won't repent and make things right. But there are so many warnings. There are so many warnings in scriptures about the devil. We're not to be unaware of his devices. We're supposed to understand them, learn them, learn to recognize them. The scriptures teach us in this. And be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, and in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Yes, through his subtlety. And bringing her to sin in her heart, to lust, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And Paul says, beware of all of this. And he says in Ephesians 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We're to beware. We're to be vigilant. We're to guard against being deceived by men who creep in among the flock, by wolves in sheep's clothing, by ministers of Satan who appear as ministers of righteousness. We're not to always expect they'll suddenly throw off the sheep's cloak and say, I was just fooling you, I'm really a wolf. It seems to me that there is a pride, a reckless arrogance afoot among the Lord's flock. Rather than become concerned by a pattern of obvious, open compromise of the Word of God, clear compromise by a minister, especially by, of course, one of these celebrity types, and raise the possibility that the man could be a wolf and just get away from him, get away from him when he doesn't soon repent and mend his ways. Don't take chances. Obey the Word of God. You're supposed to separate from him. At first, treat him as a brother yet, but separate from him. That's what the scriptures tell us. In time, realize he is a wolf, perhaps. Whether he is or whether he isn't, don't ignore your scriptural responsibility and the welfare of your own soul. And have a great, abiding concern for the glory of Christ and the good of his blood-bought bride, the church, as David did. Be a man after God's own heart. Many refuse to. They're just prideful. I guess they say, I'll never be fooled. I'll never slide along with the slider. There are things about him I like. Well, they do. They do slide along down the downward slope. They slide into deeper compromise and corruption with that minister whom they have chosen over God and his glory and his honor. That minister they have made their idol. Ministers ought to take a lesson from Saul. The people ought to take a lesson as well. It's a serious, serious matter. I say the glory and honor of our Lord. Now, there are many ministers today who are regenerated men who began with, of course, sound doctrine and good intentions, but then their lust for stature, for large church, large following, for fame, perhaps for wealth in some cases, and then in some cases just for comfort and financial security, it has led them to compromise in various ways, and so they weaken and they corrupt the Lord's flock. They dishonor Him. Sometimes they cause the world to blaspheme Him as well. It's tragic to see once faithful, sincere, sound ministers begin to compromise. We're seeing it. And then they make pathetic excuses to justify themselves. The slippery slope of this downgrade is paved with subjective reasoning and pathetic excuses, and the truth be told, lust. There's always a lust for something. There's a lust for something. Perhaps reading that compromised celebrity preacher's writings is enjoyable. And oh, I just take the chicken and spit out the bones, as the saying goes. That's not found in the Bible. We don't set our doctrine and our practice by trite, foolish sayings. Now, it is a great, inestimable blessing and honor to be a shepherd of the Lord's flock and a preacher of His word. As I think of ministers, and all ministers ought to tremble before God, knowing that there, but by the grace of God, I could go as well down that compromise path. As we think of these ministers who are truly ministers, and yet there they go, they ought to stop and think what a blessing it is to be a shepherd of the Lord's flock and a preacher of His word. The Apostle Paul, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declares in the third chapter of his second epistle to the Corinthians that it is God, he says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. It is Christ by the Spirit which gives a minister his calling and equips him and gives him his church and gives him all the graces and gifts he needs, all the discernment and knowledge by the word and wisdom and strength to rule and utterance and unction in his preaching. And with all that, if the minister will remain humble and realize how much more of everything he needs, if he'll have a heart after God's own and be filled up with a zeal for His honor and glory, and if he'll continually seek more light and an increase of all the graces and gifts of the Holy Spirit, then there is no doubt the Lord will give him these things and will continually stir up, strengthen, and add to the graces and gifts of the minister. Every minister should be thankful for what the Lord has given him. Every minister. And so to speak, if that were too little, he'll give more. And of course, it's not little what he's given. But when we see us, how weak we are, we say, yes, I need much more. Much, much more. So in that regard, we would say, if that were too little, yes, I want more. And all ministers should be thankful for what they've been given, but we ought to all be conscious of how much more of the same we need. And so we ought to thank the Lord for the honor of serving Him, and we ought to thank Him for the gracious provision He's given us. But in light of our own utter weakness, without Christ we can do nothing. And with a desire to do better for Him, we ought to ask for more of the Spirit, more grace, more power, more light, more glory. Can any minister in any church have too much? So do ministers blessed of the Lord, yet now unfaithful, not fear that He will rebuke them for their spiritual compromise? The Lord Jesus, who called them and who made them ministers of the New Testament, giving them gifts and graces needed for that office, and willing that they'll faithfully follow after him. No man's going to do it perfectly. But if they will faithfully follow after him, willing to give them more grace, grace for grace, do such ministers not fear that they're showing contempt for the glory and the honor of the Lord and for his mercy and grace, for the bounty and blessings of the Lord bestowed upon them already? Do they not tremble when they think of those words the Lord spoke to a minister of another sort who gave in to his carnal lusts for yet something else? It's all wonderful, but I want this forbidden thing as well. I want that enjoyment. Do they not tremble when they think of these words? I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Why then do ministers lust after fame, fortune, and following? Why do they stoop to compromise and making use of the wisdom of the world and the things of the world in order to satisfy their lusts? What can come of this? The increasing loss of wisdom and discernment and eventual loss of spiritual gifts for the minister and great harm to the Lord's flock. Now, in our text, is there not food for thought also as we consider, of course, all the blessings that David was given, which were summed up, at least some of them, by the prophet as he spoke by the Spirit, spoke for God. And then this, if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Is there not food for thought here for the whole church, for every Christian, for you and I? We were all born into this world, fallen and condemned with Adam, all wholly corrupted in our nature, and then condemned by our own sins, a multitude of sins. A multitude of sins. There we were, dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually blind and deceived, children of wrath, sitting in darkness and the shadow of death, without God and without hope in the world, in bondage to Satan and sin, shut up under the law, awaiting the execution of the sentence of eternal hell. But by the free grace and power of God, we were effectually called to Christ. We were effectually called to repentance and faith in Christ, then justified by his righteousness, washed in his blood, regenerated by his Spirit, and adopted by the eternal Almighty God as his own children. We have passed from death to life, from darkness to light, from bondage to liberty, from being at enmity with God to being his own dear children, members of Christ's body, the church, with all the inheritance of the saints in light, for the sake of Christ and by faith in him. By faith in him, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Comforter and the Teacher, has taken up residence in our new hearts. And we have all the promises of God, which are yea and amen in Christ. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purposes. And we know and we have the assurance that according to his divine power, 2 Peter now 1, the verse 3, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. We're not to lust after the things forbidden. There is lust in our hearts because there's a sin nature in our heart. We know that. But we are not to just give way to this lust because, well, it's not of the similitude of David's lust, maybe, but it's a lust for worldly things. It's a lust for all sorts of things the Bible clearly condemns. We're not to give in. He's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. God in love and on account of the obedience and blood of his Son has blessed every Christian with the gift of faith and life, and the Holy Spirit, and the Scriptures, and the church, with an eternal inheritance in glory. Every one of us has the inestimable, immeasurable, eternal blessing of being in spiritual union with Christ and called by his name. And we've been given the honor of following Christ. following Him and serving Him. And yes, today that may mean that you have to, what? Sacrifice? Not have as many friends? You young people may not have as many friends. I'm sorry you don't. I hope there's a revival and you'll have many friends. Think of those of the past, what they sacrificed. Think of the young people that went out on the mission fields, even with their parents. How many friends did they have? How many pleasures of the world did they have? I say we're to deny ourselves these things. There's a great glory that God has reserved for us for all eternity. And there's a great bounty of gifts and graces He offers now. Seek those things. We cannot mortify our flesh unless we seek those things. All of us probably have, at some point, come to the understanding of the cold, hard reality that trying to mortify our flesh by saying, I will not do that, I will not do that, is not going to work in every case, and certainly not for the long run. We need the grace of God. We need the gifts of God. We need to build up the spiritual man. Then we can more and more mortify the flesh. But we have all this God has given us. God, by His Spirit, has implanted in our new hearts all the evangelical graces and gifts that He gives His children, by which He saves them, by which He justifies them, by which He builds them up, sanctifies them, gives them peace and joy. And He's given us spiritual discernment, if we would have it, that we might know, and increasingly so, the heavenly, sanctifying, edifying, rejoicing truths of God's Word. Truly, of His fullness, of Christ's fullness, of all we received, and grace for grace. Now it's the Lord's will that we seek more grace for grace, that we seek stronger faith, stronger hope, stronger love, more spiritual wisdom, more knowledge, more discernment, more heartfelt heavenly peace, patience, and joy. It's of the Lord's will that we seek after these things. And these are the things that make for our happiness and peace, for our comfort as Christians. The regenerated man or woman has had all of these graces implanted in their new heart, but the Lord would have His children see their need and seek His bounty. There's so much more He's willing to give. We ought to seek Him that these graces would be stirred up, strengthened, purified, and increased day by day. I say He doesn't, upon conversion, give us the whole of the bounty that we might have. It's for our own good and His glory that we then seek it more and more. And our eyes are open more and more to the goodness of the Lord. And He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Romans 8, the verse 32. This is the reality of it. What then is all this striving and lusting by Christians today after the things of this world? The dress, the music, the wasteful, foolish, effeminizing adult sports, the materialistic, selfish lifestyles, friendship with the world, alliances with popery, women that just have to teach somebody, and so forth, which are all forbidden of God. This is not the way of godliness with contentment. And if we're grateful for the infinite, inestimable blessings and bounty of God in Christ, and if we acknowledge that He's willing, and we believe that He's willing, more than willing and able, more than able, to bestow upon us ever more heavenly blessings and bounty, then why do we lust after the things of this world, which impede that great bestowing of blessings, which quench the Spirit, which rob our souls in the church of so much grace, glory, happiness, and power? No, there is a river of grace by the Holy Spirit. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. Like David, we all have a sin nature. David's fall was on account of his lust for a thing forbidden, which his sin nature wanted. God had blessed David abundantly and stood willing to bless him yet more and more. But David gave in to his sin nature. And the pleasure he sought well nigh ruined him and did cause him grievous harm the rest of his life. You know, it doesn't do any good, only harm, to feed the sin nature, the flesh. You know, there are those ministers who say, the poor young people, if we can just take the world's rock and roll and make it, quote, Christian, unquote, then that will help them to resist what? The other things their flesh is craving? The situation with David ought to put that to rest. He had multiple wives. Why did he crave another woman? See, God allowed that. And we ought to learn from that. There's no satisfying lust by feeding it. There's no satisfying the flesh by feeding it and making it stronger. We ought to know that. Don't we all know that? We ought to know that. The sin nature is a tyrant we cannot appease. Now, Christians today seem to think the lust for worldly things and a worldly life is no lust at all, but rather it's the way of happiness and peace. Let me tell you, those men and women who deceive themselves that way will in time find the Bathsheba they found so much pleasure in today will tomorrow bring them much grief and loss, and their families. If we truly are in Christ and seek the things above, if we truly are in Christ and God help us to consider what great things he has done for us, what great blessings he has bestowed on us, and to remember his words to David. And if that had been too little, I would, moreover, have given unto thee such and such things. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Psalm 84, the verse 11. The Lord doesn't give to his children in one fell swoop a full measure of all the blessings that he's able and willing to give. These are things that the spiritual man ought to know will rejoice the heart, will fill the heart with comfort and encouragement and joy and rejoicing in heaven. Summed up, this is more grace, more of the Spirit, more light and glory, more of Christ and the power of his resurrection.